Let's pray. Lord, knowing you is incomparable. Father, we thank you for creating us so that we can know you, so that we can make you known by spreading your fame and your renown, by living for your glory, so that all the nations might bow before your throne with joyful worship in the end. God, we thank you that we have the example of Paul, who says toward the end of his life that he just wants to know you. Lord, you've given us your word so we might do that this morning. You've given us your spirit to teach us and correct us and teach us and train us in righteousness so that we would be competent and equipped for every good work. So we lay ourselves before you this morning, asking that your spirit would take up his sword and do his work. We ask that he would tear down every lofty thought raised up against the true knowledge of Christ, that he would convict where there's sin in the heart, that he would encourage where we need comfort, that he would exhort where we're slothful. We just pray that he would work in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that in everything that you would be glorified. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been here. So, since it's been a couple of weeks, we're going to go back and study the same passage again. It's a different sermon, though. And I already planned this before it happened. Turn to Genesis chapter 35. That's where we were last time. If you'll remember, two weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 35. We saw how God stepped in and delivered Jacob and his whole household from certain destruction because they had acted foolishly and literally wiped out the city they were living in, or at least the neighboring city. And at the end of chapter 34, verse 30, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink, or making me a stench to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." And we know this is true because in chapter 35, in verse 5, we see that as they journeyed, God, of course, called them to leave that city, leave the area. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So the implication is that, yeah, Jacob's words would have come true. They would have destroyed him. They would have attacked them. But for God's hand staying the desires of the nations around them. Last time we looked at chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. Today we're going to go back and study the first four verses, because I don't want us to miss something here. I didn't talk about it much when we were there a couple of weeks ago, but today we're going to look at it. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Of course, this is all went on before they left. But we need to stop and ask ourselves, what is this all about? Wasn't Jacob, in a sense, being disobedient to God, because God said, "Arise, go up to Bethel"? Now, if I hear God say, "Arise and go," I don't want to play around. You want to do what he says. But before he does that, he does something else. He cleanses his household. And it's interesting enough that God never told him to do that. God never said, purify yourself, step one, bury the idol, step two, then get your household up and go, step three. He never said that. But Jacob knew what he had to do. Well, what was he calling Jacob to do? Well, look in verse 1. He says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. That's the rescuing part. The second part says, make an altar there to God, to the God who appeared to you. He wanted him to go worship. He said, go worship the God who delivered you from your brother Esau. And it should bring a question to our minds about the connection between our sin and our worship. Can we worship God with evident sin in our life? It's a question we don't often think about. But it's one this text demands, because the Old Testament teaches us a lot about worship. A lot. So we don't need to think that the Old Testament is just in the past and now I worship God in spirit and truth, whatever that means, and I'm free to do whatever I want. That's not true. God's consistent throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, in his teaching of worship. And here he stops, and we can learn a very important lesson from God, from the Word this morning, by asking ourselves, why did Jacob do this? And the answer is, he understood that it's impossible to worship God while harboring sin. The two don't go together. They can't. Worshiping a holy God who hates sin while I myself am harboring sin in my life. It can't happen. Worship and sin don't mix. Listen to what 1 Corinthians, actually, go ahead and turn there because we're going to come back to this at the end. Turn to 1 Corinthians, put your bulletin in Genesis and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I didn't plan this, but we are observing the Lord's Supper today, so I didn't plan to read this text, but we're going to read it anyway in this fashion. Chapter 11, let's skip down to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 reads, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, of course, he's talking about observing the Lord's Supper, will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, that's the remedy, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, an unworthy manner would be harboring sin in your life. If you've got sin in your life, as was evidenced in verses 17 and following, then the answer is to examine yourself. The implication is repent, confess, and repent, and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you see what he said? If we judged ourselves truly, in other words, if we examined ourselves for sin and dealt with it properly, we would not be judged by God. But God judges us by disciplining us so that we will not be condemned with the world. The point is, deal with sin. Sin and worship don't mix. One must be dealt with if true worship is to occur. We see this elsewhere in other phrases. You're probably familiar with the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 6 about prayer. I think it's chapter 6, maybe 7. He says, this is how you pray, the Lord's Prayer. Then he says at the end, forgive others. If you don't forgive them, God will not forgive you. Well, what is that all about? He's not talking there in terms of your eternal security. He's saying, don't approach God in worship if you have unforgiveness in your heart, because that's sin and God will not hear your prayers. It's a big deal. Sin is a big deal to God. If it's not, as I said this morning, then what is the cross all about? So let's look at Genesis chapter 35. Turn back there. And we're going to look at it in terms of what to do, how to deal with sin in our hearts before we come to worship. Let's talk about it in terms of corporate worship. I know we worship God on a daily basis, but that just means that Confession and repentance should be a habit. It should be something we do every single day of our life. We should take advantage of the cross of Christ and what was accomplished on there and continually examine our hearts, continually confess sin, repent of our sin. But let's look at this in terms of corporate worship when we come together. We're going to do this, and then and all my points are in the form of a sentence, and I'm going to break them down to you. Not to be cute, but there it is. Verse 1 and verse 2 teach us that God confronts us with our sin. Verse 1 says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Again, that makes no sense if you see what God said. He said, arise and go. I'm trying to save you. Get out of here. You got to go. But he said, make an altar. And Jacob understood this point we're talking about. You can't have sin in your life and approach God in worship. Psalm 24 says that who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He has clean hands and a pure heart, and on and on and on. But God appeared to him without even mentioning idolatry, and Jacob knew exactly what the problem was. Has that ever happened to you? You hear a Bible study, you hear a sermon, and the words don't even come out of my mouth or anyone else's mouth or a song, and boom, you know exactly what the problem is. Well, why do you think that is? Because every child of God has the Spirit of God in his life. He has a constant presence of truth to convict and to encourage us toward righteousness. But there's no mention of idolatry. Instead, God's words present a contrast. He says, make an altar there, not just make an altar. Make an altar there to do to God. That'd be enough. But no, he gets more specific. To the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. That's very specific. That's talking about a very specific instance, an occasion in Jacob's life. Now, why did this make him think about all the idols in his own household? Because they have done nothing for him. God is the one who delivered him from Esau. These idols are worthless. They are so worthless that he commits probably an abomination in the world of idolatry by burying them in the dirt. They're worthless. That was his conclusion. But God confronted him with sin. How did he confront him? He confronted him by revealing himself to him. He encountered God, boom. I realize my sin. This is nothing new in Scripture. You remember Isaiah? When Isaiah was in the temple, he had the vision of being in the temple, and he saw God holy and high and lifted up, and what was his immediate response? Wow, that's cool. I want to see that again. No. He was groveling before God, saying, woe is me. I am dead meat. I'm undone. Why would he say that? Because he is a sinner and God is holy. He groveled before him and God mercifully dealt with the sin. See, it's also in Luke where Simon Peter and Jesus jumps in his boat and teaches for a while. And after he's done teaching, he says, push out into the water, Simon. And Simon says, Lord, leave the fishing business to me because I know what I'm talking about. We've been fishing there all night long and there's nothing at all in this lake. But Jesus says, do it anyway. And Peter says, okay, I'll do it. Goes out there, throws his net overboard and gets in so many fish that it takes two boats to pull it in and they start sinking. Now, did Peter learn anything about fishing there? No. He learned about Jesus. He learned who Jesus was. And when he realized who Jesus was, what did he say? He said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. When we understand who God is, it always contrasts him. It should always contrast. This is God and this is me. I'm not God. God is holy. I'm not. This is why it's absolutely essential. The Word of God is absolutely essential to our lives, daily lives. It's essential to corporate worship. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we have a lot. We try to have a lot of Scripture in our worship. We read, we pray, in our everything we do, sermons tries to revolve around the Scripture. And why do we do that? Because we can't think of anything better to say or do. We know we do that because the Word of God teaches that it is absolutely essential for the working of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to come and be motivated by me. I can't do that. I've said it time and again. I don't have that personality. But what I can do and the worship team can do is put God's word before you clearly so the Spirit of God can work through that and convict you and exhort you and encourage you and train you in righteousness so that you can be a person competent to do every good work. That's how it works according to Scripture. That's why the Word of God is very important. That's why we put it forward, so because the Word of God is God's revelation, self-revelation to man. It teaches us about Himself. Scripture tells us in Hebrews that a long time ago, God used to speak to the prophets, but now He's spoken through His Son. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that His Son has a word. It is the word of Christ, and we're supposed to let that dwell within us richly. It's really not rocket science, but it's what God tells us to do because He wants to confront us with Himself. Listen to what, one of the reformers wrote this. He said, "It's certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looks upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness. And because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases us as a thing most pure." A little less vile seems pure. Why? Because we have no standard. We can't look at each other. There's no way we could sit around and talk to each other and hope to become like Christ. We'd end up saying, "I'm better than him. She's, you know, I haven't done that." I've said it before. It's like comparing, you know, it's like saying that one mud puddle is less dirty than the other because the other one has more water. They're both mud puddles. They're both dirty. We're both dirty. Everybody is sinful and needs God's grace and mercy poured out into our lives in abundant measure. Part of that mercy is His revelation of Himself to confront us with our sin. And that is the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God that you're not like you used to be. It's the mercy of God that you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you if you are His child, to daily work upon your heart, to make you more like Christ, to kill the flesh, to kill the old desires, to change patterns of sin and habits. That's God. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. That's why He does it. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God is just satisfied that you're here. Some of us, if you ever think that, I've thought that in the past. Yeah, I'm just going to show up and God will be happy that I'm here. That's not His desire. His desire is not to see you sitting in a chair. He can see that at home. He knows everything. His desire is for you to come, encounter Him, and be changed. And that happens as His Word goes forth, His Spirit works, and you are empowered and enabled and convicted and able to believe and act on that. So God confronts us with our sin. When God confronts us with our sin, our second point is we must repent of our sin. We must repent of our sin. In verse 2, we see that Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." Then down in verse 4, we see this being played out. "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem." We've already noted a couple of weeks ago that we don't really know what these foreign gods were, but we know that Rachel picked some up from her dad, and they had just plundered the neighboring town of Shechem, so they probably picked up some from there too. And the earrings most likely had something to do with idolatry, probably had an image carved in them or associated with some sort of idolatrous worship. So that's what they were doing there. But notice what Jacob says. Jacob turns, goes to his household and says, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." He didn't say hide away or put out of sight or store away. He said, "Put them away. Get them out of here." And we see how they interpreted this because they gave them to Jacob, who then buried them in the ground, never to be dug up by them again, and they left that location and went to another location. That's repentance. That's repentance. They turned from the gods that they were worshiping and turned to serve the living and true God, as God says in 1 Thessalonians. This is what Paul praises the Thessalonian church for. It says, we've heard of you that you've turned from your idols and now worship and serve the living and true God. This is what happened. They repented. Now here's something that you may have never thought of before, but it's evident in Scripture and we're going to walk through it. God does not accept worship from an unrepentant sinner. He accepts confession, repentance, but there can be no true worship if you have unrepentant sin in your life. Let's walk through this. Listen to what Paul, I'm just going to read it to keep everybody on the same page. Listen to what Paul happens in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We see God, we see King Saul, he sins against the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 22, make a long story short. Samuel the prophet confronts him about his sin. Saul was going up to worship or had disobeyed God by not killing everyone that was around. Samuel says this to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, do you think God accepts just going through the motions? Is that good enough for God? Or does he want obedience? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. "Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being his king." Now that's, of course, a historical thing there, but it's true. God wants our hearts rather than our outward obedience. There are other scriptures. Let's turn to some Psalm 51. We know this one. David's great confession to God. David says, "Of course, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions." Then at the end he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah chapter 1. Again, you don't have to turn there. We'll do that at the end. Isaiah chapter 1, God lays huge and heavy condemnation upon his children. Let's pick it up in verse 11. God says to his people, "What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." He's going to turn his ear, so to speak, and not listen to their prayers, not accept their worship because there's sin in their life. And his answer is simple. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" Matthew We've already mentioned the Matthew 6 verse. Matthew 15, Jesus lays a heavy accusation against the Pharisees, which is a quote from Isaiah. He calls them hypocrites, saying, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men.'" Mark 11, verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Again, prayer is worship. Now turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Turn there, please. First John chapter 1. John's at the end of the Bible. If you've gone to Revelation, you've gone too far. Go back a few books. John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." These are strong words. But what John says here is at least two things that sin prevents. Prevents fellowship with God and fellowship with the church. Prevents fellowship with God for obvious reasons, because dark, God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. There's no sin in God at all. So God knows your heart. Prevents fellowship with the church, because there is either one or two scenarios can happen, maybe more. One is, if you have sin in your life, known evident sin in your life, you're not going to come fellowship with brothers and sisters. And if you do, you're not going to experience truly biblical fellowship, because biblical fellowship is koinonia. It's sharing. It's a sharing, intimate sharing, a deep sharing of your life with them. And you're not going to get past the surface level, because you don't want anybody to find out the sin in your life. Imagine this. We must repent of our sin and confess our sin to God. We have to deal with sin. We can't just think that God is just relaxed his holy standard by some unbiblical way. That he sweeps it all under a big rug in the sky and says, "Well, you know, it's been dealt with on the cross, so I'm never going to touch it anymore. Just don't worry about it. Do whatever you want." Imagine this. Imagine if a husband and wife were at odds with one another, the husband did something to the wife, and his right response was to ask for forgiveness. But he says, "You know what? She's already forgiven me for that once. Now how would that go over? How do you think that marriage, what do you think that marriage relationship would be like if that was his attitude? I've asked once, don't worry about it. She'll forgive me. I know she will." It has to be constantly dealt with. It has to be always dealt with to maintain that relationship. And in a marriage relationship, we do have forgiveness. Believe me, I've asked for forgiveness a lot more since I've been married than I have before. That's one of God's tools to help us to know him more, by the way. But forgiveness is necessary. Confession of sin and forgiveness is necessary in a marriage. The same thing with God. Confession of sin and repentance and forgiveness is necessary. And God offers it to us when we confess it to him. So on to the third point. Third one is that when God confronts us with our sin, we must repent of our sin and we must embrace the cross of Christ. Now I know the cross is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 35, but the need for it is. We must embrace the cross of Christ. In verse 2, we read, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments.'" Now, we don't really exactly know what went on in the purification process. My guess is that there was some sort of washing And the changing of garments symbolized it was the act of repentance. They're changing. They're washing themselves clean of the sin that was on their hands. So that's what we see here. Now we know the Scripture teaches us that throughout the Old Testament, washing was a very big deal. Read Leviticus. Do a word search in Leviticus and search for wash. See how many times it comes up. Washing. Scripture refers to it over and over again, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. The idea is that we're dirty, our sin contaminates us, and we need to have it washed and be cleansed from that. And we know, as believers, that Hebrews tells us that that wasn't enough. What they did in the Old Testament wasn't enough. The blood of goats and bulls cannot purify us from inward sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But they pointed to that and served them in some respect. So the cross of Christ is our only hope. What Jesus did on the cross is our only hope of being purified, being cleansed from our sins. When we repent of our sins, seek purification, we cling to the cross. Cleansing should be at the top of our ideas this winter. How many people unpure ale? I mean, that stuff is like gold in our house. You wash your hands, you know, and you try to get all the germs off of it. I recently read that there's in South Africa, almost half of the people there don't see the importance of washing their hands. Half. It's something basic. It's basic to stopping the spread of germs. In fact, there was a story 2004, a few years ago, where the doctors and the pharmacists and everything didn't grasp the concept, and babies would die. In one case, six babies died because the pharmacist, they were premature babies, the pharmacist never washed his hands when he prepared the stuff that would go into their IV, the food that they would eat. And he transmitted germs and disease to them, and they died. Just because he didn't wash his hands. Washing is important. Not only for our hands, but apply that on an eternal scope. We need to be washed and cleansed of our sins. And how do we do that? Confession and repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Make no mistake about that. Not just being here. Not putting money in the offering plate, not attending a Bible study, not being a good person, none of that. None of that will atone for your sin. Only what Jesus has done upon the cross. He paid the price, and was the sacrifice. So if you're here and you're a child of God, then embrace the cross by all means. It is your only hope. This is the only reason that you can stand before God as his child rather than a condemned sinner. There's no other way. No other way to be cleansed. And if you're not a believer, you need to embrace the cross. Because the day is coming when Christ will return and there'll be no more opportunity to embrace Jesus Christ. When that day returns, the only thing you'll have to put before God as evidence that he should save you rather than condemn you is your own works. And let's be honest, none of our works deserve heaven. None of our works are worthy of God's holiness and glory. Nobody's, not mine, no one's. So throw your trust upon Jesus Christ. Throw your trust saying, God, I believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that he died in my place to bear the wrath of God. And that is enough. Fourth and final truth. God confronts us with our sin, once we repent, confess and repent of our sin, embrace the cross, then we approach God in worship and with a thankful heart. Look at verse 3. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. There's thankfulness in those words. He is thankful because he remembered that God told him a long time ago when he was at Bethel the first time, I will be with you and I will deliver you. I will bring you back to this place. And that's exactly what's going on. And Jacob remembered all that. He knew that nothing would touch him as he walked through those valleys, walked through those lands. He knew nothing would touch him because God is faithful. And he was thankful for that. God had delivered him once, delivered him many times, and he was delivering him again. Therefore, he would approach after purification, after repentance. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And you know, thankfulness really is the proper motive for worship. Is it not? Why do you worship God? Because you're supposed to? Because it's expected of us? Because if I'm not there, somebody's going to call my home and wonder where I was? Because I have to pay my tithe, have to pay God off? Why do we worship? Because we're thankful for God's mercy. We worship God because we're thankful that he has pardoned us rather than condemn us on absolutely no basis of our own merit. Nothing we've done should deserve pardon. Listen to the words of Ephesians. This is what Paul communicates very clearly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Then verse 12, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That's what it's about. We don't come to worship him either here or in daily life because it's our duty. We do it because we're thankful. Because what separates us from condemnation in hell for all of eternity? The grace of God. That's it. Is that not a reason to be thankful? If not, then you need to understand the gospel. You need to understand the reality of sin. Not only here, we can see the effects of sin here. We need to understand the reality of eternal condemnation. It's very real. The Old Testament saints understood this. Listen to what David said, or Samuel said. Can't remember which one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And the Psalms, you don't even want to begin there. There's tons of exhortations to be thankful. Psalm 107, for instance, says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because he's redeemed us from trouble. That's why we praise God. Examine our hearts. Examine your hearts. Why are you singing here this morning? You know, Valentine's Day just came, and anniversaries come around. Those are special days for women. I can't really say that men take as much delight in them as women do. But they do. Now, I suppose, for instance, you know, I go up to my wife and I say, you know, I'm going to take you out on a date tonight, you know, for to celebrate our anniversary, and we're going to do all kinds of stuff. And she says, oh, great, thank you, thank you. And say, don't worry about it, it's my duty. What do you think that will communicate to her? It's what I have to do. I think that evening would be nipped in the bud right there, as Barney Fife would say. Someone has written the same thing. They said, consider the analogy of a wedding anniversary. My wife meets me at the door and I hold out roses and she says, they're beautiful, thank you, and gives me a big hug. Then I suppose I hold up my hand and say, don't mention it, it's my duty. Is that the proper attitude to worship God? Because you're here, is God supposed to be thankful that you just showed up? Somebody showed up today. Whew, I'm glad of that. God wants you. He doesn't want your duty. He doesn't want your outward mechanics. He wants your heart. And He will have it. He wants your heart. He wants the hearts overflowing in thankfulness to Him. So a good thing to do during the week to prepare for Sunday morning, which is the best day of the week, is to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness. Day in and day out. Pour over the Scriptures. Pour over the Gospel. Let the Gospel let your mind soak in the Gospel. And you will be changed. You will be changed. You can't encounter God. You can't encounter God in the Scripture and not be changed in some way or another. How much of the Gospel defines our life? How much of the Gospel defines our praise and our sermons and our fellowship? How much? The Gospel defines a large part of God's agenda. Where does it rank in ours? Just a few minutes. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I want to do this for a couple of reasons. One is because we haven't been together in a few weeks, 1-2 weeks. And the Lord's Supper is, part of the Lord's Supper is a uniting of fellow believers who celebrate and remember what Jesus Christ has done. And another reason is it fits perfectly with what we're talking about. As we just read from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll return there. Paul says that we are to examine ourselves and take of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper represents an opportunity to consciously think about our lives, to consciously confess. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're going to take an extended time. We've been doing this in the past, but we're going to take an extended time to confess, and I'm going to lead us in confession. I'm going to pray, and you can pray along with me and agree with me. Or you can come to the front here and confess your sins and pray. And look, nobody here is going to say we don't have sin in our life. We all do. Everybody does. So now is an opportunity for us to seek the cleansing that the blood of Christ offers to us. Confess, repent, be cleansed of our sins, and observe the Lord's Supper as a family of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the cross. I thank You that You have redeemed us, though we were Your enemies. We're at odds with You and complete rebellion against You. You still reached down and cleansed us by the precious blood of Your Son. We thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who loves, His steadfast love endures forever, and You're merciful and graceful, and a God of justice, a God of wrath. You're perfectly consistent, Lord, in all Your perfections. This is why we're praising You. We thank You especially now for what You've done in our lives. We pray that You would minister to our hearts by Your Spirit as we partake of Your sacred meal. In Your name, Jesus, amen.